Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. I say turn back, of course, because that's where we've been, as we've been making our way through this epistle. We are in chapter 4, and we're taking for our text today, well, we've come, of course, to verse 12. We finished off in verse 11 last we were here. So we've come to verse 12, and Lord willing, we want to go to the end of the chapter. Now let's read that text, chapter 4, Epistle to the Hebrews, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have first the verses 12 and 13, and we ought to remember that context matters. We have a text before us that has, of course, application in a very general sense, as we'll speak of, but also a specific sense with regard to the context. Because as we see in chapter 3, as we've spoken, we've gone through this text, verse 6, and through the chapter 4, even to where we now are, we see these warnings against false conversion, against unbelief, and that Christians are to take care that they're in Christ. And we won't go over all of them again, other than just read verse 11 here. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The example, of course, is the unbelieving Israelites. Now, we've gone through all of that, but I say that's the context of verses 12 and 13, because here we have this: for the word of God, in verse 12, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is a very forceful declaration concerning the word of God. And you see, the apostle makes use of figurative language here, namely comparing the effectual power and even sharpness, but comparing the word of God wielded by the Holy Spirit. Yes, certainly men preach the word of God. Men read the word of God. We say men, women, young people. But spoken of here is this word of God made effectual by the Holy Spirit. And this is compared with a very sharp two-edged sword being wielded by an expert against a physical body, piercing, cutting, penetrating, dividing. It's quite a picture. Now, again, we need to understand why the apostle somewhat abruptly declares what he does here suddenly in not only verse 12, but verse 13. It's a very simple matter, and we've already spoken of it, but it's a very simple matter if we back up and see what he's been warning of again in previous verses in chapter 4 and into chapter 3, of course, and how Christians are to take care, those who profess to be Christians, take care that they're in the faith, to examine themselves whether they are in the faith. whether or not we are in the faith, that is, justified unto life, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and adopted as a child of God, as we've said more than once, it must be judged by the Word of God. We do have a faith that is experiential. We do have, of course, the reality that regeneration is experiential, as is hope, love, those graces of hope and love implanted in the regenerated heart, our adoption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Christian life, if you will. But certainly all these things that the Holy Spirit works, certainly by the Word of God even, we experience this. It's a reality. It's not just a cold faith, a dead faith, that we say, oh, I believe this, this, this. It is belief, true belief. And the Christian faith, to sum it up, and all things belonging to this that we're talking about, certainly with regeneration and a new birth and so forth, it's experiential. And we judge this experience by the Word of God then, using it to examine ourselves for the evidence, marks, effect, and fruit of regeneration, to see whether we are in the faith. And certainly Paul has stressed that perseverance in the faith, perseverance in clinging to the faith once delivered unto the saints, is one mark of the Christian. Persevering over the years, over the decades, if one is suffered to live decades, that's essential to the evidence that one is a Christian. Now, we are to humbly, prayerfully search the Scriptures and take heed, certainly to faithful preaching at least, and to the application of the Word as we read it, as we consider it, as it is taught us. Application of the Word concerning what true conversion is, and a new birth, and a new man. All the while, making use of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as the Word of God is called in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, to make certain our calling and election are sure. There are so many today that don't even know the Word of God, that profess to be long to Christ. I spoke to you of course, this is now we're getting into apostate churches, but that United Methodist woman pastor, so-called, that engaged with me yesterday during our gospel work out at that farmer's market. Well, the woman decided to wage warfare without any weapons. She did not have the sword of the Spirit. She did not know the Word of God. Now, what the inspired apostle declares here concerning the Word of God also just stands alone, if you will. Not really alone, but what I mean to say is it has application to all things having to do with our faith, practice, our life. Apostle Paul stresses that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. No matter how razor sharp the carnal sword may be, it can never approach the spiritual sword with respect to the penetrating, piercing, effectual power of it. For the Word of God is quick. We go there first then. The Word of God is not a dead letter. It's not the mere writings of men. The Word of God is quick. It is the enduring Word of God, and it quickens men and women. I say by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, quickens them to life. It is the very Word of the ever-living God, and by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, I say, it is quickening, that is life-giving. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Word of God is quickening. It creates, the Spirit with the gospel creates new life, the new man. And is spiritual life sustaining? It is the Christian's food and drink. Without it, we spiritually die. We wither up and we die. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Hebrews 5, verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. That's a rebuke. By now they should have moved on to strong food, so to speak, strong spiritual food, but they had to have more milk. Well, the milk's important, but the strong food is vitally important as well. We do not abandon the milk when we go to the strong spiritual food. We don't abandon the spiritual milk. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, the apostle, the inspired apostle, writes to Timothy, a young preacher, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. It has to be a spiritual nourishing of our souls on the Word of God, certainly the doctrines of the Word of God. This isn't a one-time short thing. It's lifelong. It's systematic. We continue on in it. We return over and over and over to the teaching of these doctrines so we understand them. We have them in our hearts. The word of the ever-living God is quick, and that it also endures forever. It's not dead, it's quick and quickening. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It doesn't change. The word of God doesn't change. And it doesn't ever just die away. As to its effects, its power, its promises, those endure forever. We receive them, all of the promises of God in Christ, and certainly everything said of eternity. And eternity is forever. And the word of the Lord endures forever. Those who are quickened to life by the word of God will endure forever, won't they? In glory. They'll live forever in glory. Oh, certainly those who die in their sins will exist forever, but it's not living. It's a never dying death in hell. They need those who are not in Christ to flee the wrath to come and flee to Christ and lay hold on him. The word of the ever-living God endures forever. The word of the Lord is powerful. By the Holy Spirit, the word of God is made powerful. All powerful for conviction of sinners, of their just condemnation, for conversion, for regeneration. Romans 1, 16 through 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We continually go back, as you've noticed, to conversion or conviction, conversion, regeneration, because first application is the gospel. The gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle summed up in Acts. And I can't recall the chapter just now, chapter 20 of Acts, when he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus. That's right, as he summed up his preaching. And so this is our first application, but I say there's a general application then with all things having to do with faith and practice. And we have before us this, for the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is also powerful for sanctification, necessary, and also powerful to those who will read, study, take heed to the Word of God. John 17, verse 17, the Savior prayed to the Father for his people, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. That's the only way we can be sanctified, is by his word. Certainly prayer and his word, but by his word, taking heed to it. For the word of God, and I say sanctified more and more. It's an ongoing work, isn't it? For the word of God is powerful. Certainly it's enlightening then. It is comforting. It is assuring for the Christian. It's powerful. Powerful. The word of God, the doctrines of our faith, all that's revealed in the word, this is powerful. It has a powerful effect on those that lay hold on it. Don't treat it like it's a dead letter. And don't say, I like that, but not that so much. This is not one of those buffet things. You think the Word of God was a spiritual buffet, and you can take this, but I'm not taking that. I'll have seconds of that. I want none of that. No, but for those who receive the Word of God as the Word of God, as the Thessalonians did, it works effectually and powerfully in them for enlightening, for teaching, for comforting, for rejoicing, for assuring. Certainly we've already mentioned for convicting as well as Christians. Aren't we thankful the Word of God convicts us? The Holy Spirit convicts us with the Word. Doesn't allow us to stay in sin. Doesn't allow us to just say, well, I want to just forget that, which I just did, thought, said, and just forget it. Let's not dwell on negative things and just move. The Holy Spirit won't allow that, and I am very thankful. The Holy Spirit with the Word will make us miserable until we go to the throne of grace and confess our sins and ask for forgiveness and cleansing. For the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is powerful as the final judge and certainly the arbitrator in all matters of faith, practice, and life. The Word of God is the rule of our faith. And so the Apostle Paul, in that sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and speaking of the armor of God that we are to all put on so that we can stand, and having done all, stand. He includes this in verse 14. He begins this way, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The truth of God, girt about all around us. We can't leave anything vulnerable, if you will. We need to lay hold on the Word of God and use it. Seek to conform to it as a part of our armor, a vital part of our armor. And so being girt about, we can't leave some parts of our lives unprotected, you might say. Certainly with respect to the warning the apostle has given, beginning in verse 6 of the last chapter, concerning the danger of false conversion, of having a false security rooted in self-deception, the Word of God is powerful to search and examine and judge the experience, the walk and life, the very mind and heart of those who profess to be in spiritual union with Christ, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, regenerated and adopted by God our Father. It's powerful. It's piercing. It's penetrating. It's revealing. Certainly, though, there's also the warning. Today, if ye will hear His voice by the Word, harden not your hearts. It's a terribly grievous thing when we see, and certainly those preaching such warnings. And certainly when we say that, those preaching examine themselves by the Word of God. And we may find that as we compare ourselves, our walk, the evidences of regeneration, do we have them, the fruit of regeneration? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit as well? The graces of God, do we have them? We examine ourselves, and the ones preaching generally are going to find, if they're true Christians, of course, they have that comfort and encouragement. Yes, I am in the faith. But they, in the process of examining themselves, certainly they realize, some of us more than others, where we're lacking, where we have this effect, these marks of regeneration, but we have to grow in the faith. But to go back to the false convert, it is a sad thing to sometimes see individuals that maybe started out well and seem like they certainly were in the faith. And then over the years, they grow colder and colder and colder. And eventually, these evidences that seem to be evidences of regeneration, they were external, they were superficial, and we're not seeing anything really anymore. And we're not seeing any real deep desire for the Word of God to go forward. We're not seeing a receiving of it as the Word. We're seeing even maybe a contempt of the right preaching of the Word wherever it conflicts with what they personally want to hear with regard to their lives. It's a sad thing to see that, because they're hardening their heart where they ought to, as all of us. We take the Word and we judge ourselves with the Word by the Spirit, humbly asking God, am I in the faith? And having done that, if we have that assurance, then we continue to use the Word of God to search the inward parts of the man, which is spoken of here. And when we do that, I don't know how any of us can have any arrogance left or pride. I don't know why it wouldn't humble any of us to the dust, really. Of course, the Lord will raise us back up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. But, you know, I just, it's a sad thing. So, yes, the Word of God is effective finding out the false convert. But if he's going to harden his heart, rather than just be honest and seek the Lord, well, he may be found. Lord, am I in Christ? Why don't I see the fruit effect, the marks of regeneration? Why do I not seem to have any more that inner witness of the Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father? But in truth, with respect to all that we briefly comprehended concerning the quick and powerful Word of God, this by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is in all things powerful. It's a searching, penetrating, piercing word with respect to our inner man, our minds, our hearts, the motions of our hearts, our thoughts. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. To the man, then, if he is sincere in this, and he uses the Word of God to judge his very thoughts and intents. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, the law is spiritual, Romans 7. The verse 14, certainly it reaches to the very heart of the man, the inward part of the man. And sin begins in the heart. And the Word of God is penetrating. It's sharp. It's piercing. There's no place for sin to hide in the inner man that the Word of God won't find it. So the Word of God, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, is just as declared. And those of us in Christ know it. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is discerned of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The law is written in the heart, and the conscience bearing witness, and the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the man, the heart. It finds out our sins. It searches them out. It convicts us of our sins and our need and of the reality of the Word of God. That is the Word of God. But also, the Word of God comforts. The Word of God assures. The Word of God rejoices. The Word of God enlightens. The Word of God. The Word of God, we need to treat it like the Word of God. Now, to the knowing unbeliever, so to speak, to those that know they're unbelievers, and then to the professing Christian whom the Word of God reveals that he has not the marks, the evidences, the fruit of regeneration. We spoke of regeneration, sermon past, what it is, what the marks and evidences, fruit of it is, as the Word of God tells us. To those, though, that know they're not saved, and to those that are false converts, as the Word shows they are, the Apostle Christ warns, well, it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. We have all through chapter 3 and 4 all these warnings, just to give a few more. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He limiteth a certain day. Harden not your hearts, because there's a day of grace. And God is sovereign in this. And when he decrees the day of grace is over, it's over. It's done. So we treat salvation and condemnation with the urgency that we should, instead of having a lackadaisical attitude toward it. Verse 13, then we add this, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, in the Lord's sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, on the day that Christ returns, all men will stand before him, won't they? And he'll divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats, and all will give an account to him. It is futile and foolish. It is arrogant and dangerous for men and women, certainly dangerous for Christians, but eternally dangerous for the unbeliever, including false converts, to turn away from the Word of God. The Lord in mercy has made his word quickening and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's dangerous. I say it's futile and foolish. It's arrogant and dangerous to turn away from the word of God, certainly with respect to the unbeliever, to turn away from the warnings of condemnation and the way of salvation. Certainly all the things we've been talking about here, we've been talking about them because here they are in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of this epistle and elsewhere in the scriptures. And even true Christians, we are able to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to what the Word of God reveals, declares, and defines and commands with respect to all things having to do with obedience and certainly right doctrine and practice. We ought not to treat any of the Word of God lightly. What saith the Lord? It says this, Look at the context. Compare Scripture to Scripture. None of this, oh, well. For instance, with many things in the New Testament, people are now saying, well, that was for then, not now. It's very dangerous. It's futile. It's foolish. We have this in front of us. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All that we do, all that we say, all that we are, all the intents of the heart, everything. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can fool others, but we can't fool God. We can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. We can't fool the Lord. We're going to stand before him and actually be judged by his word, right? Yes, that's what the word tells us. The Lord Jesus, I believe it's in John's gospel, and I cannot remember the chapter, but, and I cannot quote this exactly, but the Lord makes it very clear that we'll be judged with regard to certainly the gospel, whether we believed it or not, and by his word. He told those unbelievers around him at that time that he didn't judge them. He wasn't going to judge them. They were already judged, of course, but on that great day, the word of God will judge them. It's already done. But they die in their sins. Now, we can, in some instances, ignore the word of God, but the God of the word doesn't ignore anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Revelation 2, for instance. Revelation chapter 2. There is a warning here that it is to one church at that time, but it applies to all churches, of course. Chapter 2. And we have this. Well, I'll start in 18 as the verse. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, of course, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. All things, of course, are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. This was a church full of good works. This was a church commended for charity and their love, their warm doing love and service and their faith. But see, the word of God cannot be simply ignored with regard to some things because we're so obeying it in other things. And we have so many good works. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, reins, the mind, and the thoughts of the mind. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And so even that church is warned. So we can't just ignore the word of God. We know that no one is perfect. We know we can fall short. But we don't just say, well, we fall short, so that's the way it is. Certainly, when we think of such essential, basic things as how we worship God, what scripture translation we use, because these modern translations are corrupt. I mean, so many other things. Women teachers. how we dress even, these things, these are important. If we can't even be faithful with regard to the churches we're in, our associations, that's another thing. And so forth. I mean, we've talked about all these things. If we can't even be faithful there and faithful in the Lord's Day, what? How are we going to overcome the world? How are we going to more and more have the victory over the enemy within if we don't even start out with the fundamental truths of our faith with regard to obedience to them? I just don't see it. I don't see it. And so many now, they come into church on the Lord's Day and their flesh is pandered to and fed, and it makes it stronger. I won't be in a church like that because I don't want my flesh to be any stronger than it is. I want it weaker. I'm not going to have any sort of delusion as to that. So we go on. And we could spend more time here, couldn't we? When we think of the Word of God, how very, very important it is that we treat it as the Word of God. And so that it works in us that way as well. Not hardening our hearts. Not turning away from it. That's the voice of God to us by the Word of God. If we can't turn away from it. We can't decide that perhaps maybe our church is so small. Maybe we need to change some. Maybe we need to make it more seeker sensitive or something. By the grace of God over my dead body. That's how I feel. And I say that for your sake. I say it for my sake. But I say it because the Word of God tells us that's the way it must be. We're called to be faithful unto death. If we can't be faithful in such a time as this, we're not at this time facing persecution and jail for what we believe in. Maybe reproach, of course, but not jail or torture or any of that. And we can't even stay faithful to the doctrines of our faith and to what right faithful practice is with regard to the church, the government of the church, the worship of the church, the works of the church, with regard to scriptural separation from all and everything we're to separate from as a church. I mean, now we move to verses 14 through 16. Now here is a text that personally, I believe it would have been better to use it as the beginning of chapter 5. Here the apostle returns to what we might say is the main theme or the heart of this epistle. Not to say it has no connection, of course, to what he's just said, because of course it does. But he now speaks directly concerning Christ is our great high priest, because the main theme of this epistle, as we've talked about, is the superiority of the efficacy and the glory of Christ as our great high priest as opposed to the priesthood of the old covenant, including certainly the high priest of the old covenant, and certainly Christ as our priest with himself as our sacrifice, as opposed, of course, to the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, and Christ also as our great high priest, his intercession for us, as opposed to the intercession of the priests under the old covenant, and then the two covenants compared. But the really prominent thing is Christ, our great high priest. Now, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And throughout the previous verses in chapter 3 and chapter 4, of course, we were warned of false conversion. We were warned of turning away from the Word of God. Unbelievers were warned of hardening their hearts against the Word of God. We were also encouraged to hold fast our profession and warn that those who don't give the evidence that they're not in Christ. And here, as we look at verse 14, the inspired apostle then begins to speak of Christ, our great high priest. And he refers back to what he had previously declared by the Holy Spirit and written in chapter 1 and 2 of this epistle and right through into chapter 3. What he revealed and declared, I say, of Christ our great Redeemer, our head in the covenant of grace, our prophet, our king, and most certainly our great high priest, who is true God and yet at the same time a true man with a true body and reasonable soul. And we see Hebrews 3, the verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now he goes on, of course, as we know, in chapter 3, to speak of Christ Jesus and his faithfulness, and comparing him to Moses, of course. And he does that through verse 6, really. And there's a transition there then to speaking of the things we have been speaking of with regard to the warnings and so on and so forth. So consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. So he writes here, seeing then that we have a great high priest as passed into the heavens, passed into the holiest, if you will. The Jewish high priest went into the holiest place once a year on the Day of Atonement, and not without blood, the blood of animals, though. And of course, it was all typical. And the Israelites were to look past it to Christ, the great high priest, to come, and his blood that he would shed. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Speaks of heaven, doesn't it? Where he sits on the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So Christ has passed into the heavens. Our great high priest has passed into the heavens when he had completed his great redemption work and won that great victory and rose from the dead. He ascended into glory and was glorified, of course. We think of Redeemer as being not just God, but man as well. So his body was raised up and glorified. But we add this, because we're considering our great high priest, how blessed we are compared to the Israelites of old. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And who is this high priest? Paul says this, Jesus, the Son of God. That is our great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God. Consider that, what is said there. First, Jesus. Matthew 1, the verse 21. The angel speaking to Joseph of this child, that holy thing that Mary was carrying. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so we tend to think of, certainly when we think of Jesus, we think absolutely of the whole person who is both true man and true God. But we tend to think here that what's being emphasized, Jesus, is his true humanity. His true humanity. Hebrews 2, 16 through 18, for verily he took on him the nature, or not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's always been God, the person of the Son. He's always been God, but he was given the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is our great high priest who will save us from our sins. He has saved us from our sins by his sacrifice. He will save us from our sins, in that he will bring us home to glory. He will cause us to be preserved in the faith, that, of course, we might also have the grace to persevere in the faith. But his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. The Son of God. And this is our great high priest, the very Son of God, makes intercession for us. He is both man, but he's also God. God didn't die on the cross, but on the cross he was the whole person. The whole person, both God and man. His humanity bled and died, but he was the whole person, the very Son of God. And now he ever liveth to make intercession for us, he who is both man and God. And shortly the apostle will speak of this great, unspeakable blessing and benefit of our high priest being a true man, but also the Son of God. Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Also in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. We go backwards as we look at what the apostle has already said, and declaring the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, to be very God, the Son of God, but then also a true man. And we think of chapter 2 there. Certainly Paul, writing to Titus in that epistle to Titus, chapter 2, the verse 13, calls our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, our great Redeemer, our great high priest, this, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God is our high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, as our high priest, he was our sacrifice, and he is our intercessor and advocate. Certainly he is also our prophet and our king, but we're speaking of him as our great high priest here. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He is our sacrifice, his blood. We were redeemed, to sum it up, by his blood, clothed in his righteousness. And he is our intercessor. He is our advocate at the right hand of God, the very Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. Let us hold fast, then, our profession of Christ and faith in him. This is spoken of earlier, isn't it, as well, isn't it? Isn't there urging all the way through up until now? I say, beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, certainly we're using many scripture texts in Hebrews, aren't we? It's only right. There's an ongoing teaching here. There's a systematic teaching here. There's an adding of knowledge to knowledge, of truth to truth. So we need to hold fast to our profession. Hold fast, certainly, to Christ and our profession in Christ. And hold fast then to the true doctrines of the true faith. And for that matter, right practice, of course, because that is doctrine in the sense that the Bible teaches us what is right practice. And of course, doctrine is teaching, right teachings. We need to hold fast to all of that against all opposition, temptation, reproach. And the Lord helping us, even, and we don't say this lightly, but persecution. Let us hold fast our profession. Others are doing it in dungeons in Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Cuba, China, North Korea, Russia. Let us hold fast our profession, and shame on us if we don't. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That's the least we can do. That's the least we can do. We stumble in different ways, don't we, day by day. We have our failings day by day. We're not yet perfected. We have an enemy within, our sin nature. Without is the world and the devil. We're not perfected. We have our failings, but let's hold fast our profession. Because whatever failings we have, we don't condone them. We mourn them. We repent and ask for forgiveness. But what's going to happen if we don't hold fast our profession? These failings will increase, not decrease. There's no doubt about it. I don't scruple at all to say such things. And I will say it again, and I don't know how many hundreds of times I've said it over the years, but always remember, leaven leavens. People think a little leaven, or they act this way, it's not going to hurt me. Leaven leavens. It spreads until the whole lump is leavened. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Touched, if you would go to a Greek dictionary, you'd find that it means to have compassion, sympathy. Is that incredible? Our great high priest, who is God, but also a man, is touched. He's filled with compassion for us. He has sympathy for us as we go day by day, and we have to fight the good fight of faith, not only with regard to right doctrine and practice, but just day by day with our life, our thoughts, our words, our actions. And he's touched with compassion for us. He has sympathy. He's filled with sympathy for us as he sits at the right hand of the Father as our intercessor. Being eternal God, and yet at the same time, the fullness of the time, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, true, though of course sinless man, no fallen child of Adam. And during his time of humiliation, as you well know by the scriptural record, his time of humiliation under law, he was tempted in all points. Now that scriptural record, it doesn't cover all the temptations he had, but we see the devil himself, after Christ was physically weakened after 40 days of fasting, right there he was, and tempting him. And the scriptures tell us that he was tempted. He was tempted like as we are. Another place, tempted in every point. And so we take that as it's written. We take it as it's written. Now, he was tempted to disobedience. Outwardly, there were outward temptations, but he was never tempted inwardly. Do you understand what I'm saying? The temptation was set right in front of him and all around him. But in his heart, he wasn't tempted. He didn't sin. Men, women, young people, they know, we all know what temptation in the heart is. He never had that. He never had a motion of the heart that he had to just mortify. That suddenly there was something there. No, he was impeccable, even as a man. Being in union with his Godhead, his deity, he couldn't sin, and he didn't sin. But the wonderful thing is, for us, he was tempted. And because of this, the scriptures tell us, he's just filled with compassion and sympathy for us in our temptations. And as we do battle against those three enemies, sin, nature, our flesh, the devil, and the world. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so to give us help, to give us aid, and to intercede for us. He was tempted outwardly. Make sure we understand that. But never inwardly. There are those who preach that he was tempted inwardly, but he didn't then go carry that forth into action, so to speak, or word. And that is a lie from the devil. He had no sin. He was pure. He's the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Or without blemish and without spot, as the order of it is in 1 Peter, the verse 19, the chapter 1. That's our high priest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that encouraging? Shouldn't that stir up the love of Christ in us? Hebrews 7, 25 through 28. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, completely, forever, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, not for his own sins. That applies to the sins of his people. This he did once when he offered up himself as our great high priest. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And going on, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Old Testament priests, the Jewish priests, they were ministers of that earthly sanctuary and that tabernacle. But the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, ministering for us in glory at the right hand of the Father. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Be encouraged then, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore, having this great high priest, trusting in him, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come, pleading his blood. The throne of grace, trusting in his intercession for us, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're accepted by God at the throne of grace, accepted in the Beloved. Now, for those who are not in Christ, it is a throne of judgment and wrath. And on that great day, that's what they'll receive, judgment and wrath. But for those in Christ, that throne of God is even now a throne of grace. Throne of grace. Hebrews 9, verse 8, has this. the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Tonight, read all of chapter 9 and get the context of that. But the point is that we are so blessed, incredibly blessed, unspeakably blessed, to have a great high priest as Christ Jesus at the right hand of God. And by him we go directly in, spiritually speaking, by prayer to God. At his throne of grace we appear. Those in Christ, regenerated, adopted children of God, clothed in his imputed righteousness, and with full faith in his pardoning, cleansing blood, and in him, their great high priest, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, can and do come with confidence and assurance. That's what boldness means here. Not arrogance and pride, confidence and assurance. Not in themselves confidence, but in Christ, our great high priest, and in the Father's love through Christ, because of Christ. The Father's acceptance, because of Christ and his blood and righteousness, because of Christ, our great high priest. We come to God's throne of grace knowing we're accepted in the beloved Son. Ephesians chapter 1 to verse 6, accepted of our Father. 1 John 2, the verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, all that will believe on him and have believed on him. There we see Christ, our great high priest, our advocate, our intercessor, and also our propitiation. Our sacrifice, if you will, that paid the penalty for our sin. But it's an astounding thing that we have this advocate, Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. And so Romans 8, 33 through 34 also has this, and we don't apply only this to Christ as our great high priest and being our advocate, but we certainly begin here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is our righteousness, and his blood cleanses us of all sin and brings us forgiveness, and he makes intercession for us. These are remarkable truths. These are unspeakably glorious truths. They ought to be soul-rejoicing truths. They ought to be strengthening, edifying truths, comforting truths. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, verses 16 through 24. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Of course, this harkens back to the prophet Jeremiah and the prophecy of the new covenant and the bringing in eventually of a great gospel harvest of Jews, great awakening. And I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I remember them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have rejected as a people for so long, and they'll be brought in, certainly not only the covenant of grace, but the new covenant as part of the New Testament church. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Again, referring to that veil that separated the holiest place, where the high priest only went once a year in the Day of Atonement, not without blood, and the rest of the temple, and earlier the tabernacle. Well, this declares by a new and living way, not a veil made of material, which was only typical of what's spoken of here, but what's the living way? That is to say, his flesh, referring to him as our propitiation. who laid down his life for us on the cross and more. Not just laying down his life, but suffering all the wrath of God against us as well and paying a full satisfaction for our sins. That ransom that was necessary to redeem us. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That having our bodies washed with pure water, there's various explanations, but I always think of the, certainly we could think of regeneration, but this is those who are already regenerated. But we think of that washing with the Word. We think of that work of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in sanctification. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Given what we have just read prior to that, and this unspeakably glorious blessing that we have, let us come. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That we may obtain mercy and grace. Clearly, we daily need mercy, and we daily need grace with all that comprehends. And so we can come boldly to the throne of grace for grace and mercy. But that doesn't mean that we come presumptuously, arrogantly, proudly, or carelessly. We come humbly, reverently, thankfully. Romans 8, the verses 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We come boldly. We come confidently. The Holy Spirit leads us within the veil to the throne of grace. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And we have the covenant promise of God in Christ, because of Christ and his blood and his righteousness and his intercession, that we may obtain, we do obtain then, mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's an assurance there. There's a promise there. It's a covenant promise of our covenant-keeping God. When we come in faith, when we come humbly, reverently, thankfully, to the throne of grace, we obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. If you are a true child of God, you say amen to that, because our faith is experiential and you have experienced it whenever you've come humbly with a believing heart and thanking the Lord and worshiping him and trusting in the blood and righteousness of Christ. I want to just close with this. Here we have the believer coming within the veil, so to speak, into the holiest, the throne of grace. That raises the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. That's been an abused doctrine, I believe. I've heard it abused. We have one priest, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. But this priest of believers, as it's been put, comprehends, to sum it up, this, that because of Christ, our great high priest at the right hand of God, his people can now, through prayer, go themselves into the holiest in heaven, confessing their sins and asking forgiveness, making their needs known and presenting their supplications, offering their sacrifices of praise and worship and thanksgiving. And even their good works are sanctified by their union with Christ. We want no other priests. It is an affront to Christ to claim men are needed as intercessors in the sense of, as advocates, in the sense of, so that we by them can go to the throne of grace. We go by Christ alone. We don't go, as the poor deceive Roman Catholics, the priests, and confess sins to priests or anyone else. We go to God. We only confess sins to others when it has affected others, when we've wronged others, when it affected them, when they need to know. But we go to God through Christ, our great high priest, and it's him and his blood and righteousness we trust in. And it's by him we come praising God and worshiping God and thanking God and confessing our sins to God and making our supplications to God. As the hymn says, other priests I disdain. And even our good works are sanctified by our union in Christ. So we present these sacrifices of praise and worship to God ourselves. And that's all it means, a priesthood of believers. So don't listen to all these teachings that the Father is the priest of the home. That's just dangerous talk. The Father certainly, if he's in Christ, should certainly be the head of the family in this too, with regard to leading the family in worship and prayer and so forth. Just away with all this talk and these bad teachings. It's a very simple thing. And so that's what's comprehended in Revelation 1, verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Kings and priests. Kings. We are children of the King of Kings. We are royal people that way, a spiritual royal people, aren't we? Unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Romans 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we consider what's comprehended in these simple verses we read today of Christ as our great high priest, and we consider them even in context of the rest of the epistle and the scriptures, when we consider that and even our experience then with regard to Christ as our great high priest and being able to go to the throne of God ourselves through prayer and not through any man, we should realize, when we consider Christ our great high priest as our sacrifice and as our intercessor, we should realize what we have, to put it very simply, and be unspeakably blessed and an infinitely happy people and faithful, holding fast to our profession. Amen.